have your Bibles this morning, few would find the first chapter of the book of Exodus. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Hardcover black book. If you would open it up, turn to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter number 1. We began a series last week, the book of Exodus, and we're going to be preaching through the book, or at least halfway through the book, and walking through this marvelous and wonderful book of the Bible written by Moses, of course, authored by the Spirit of God. I trust it to be an encouragement to you as you make this trip with us and as you listen and as God speaks to your heart. The book of Exodus, the deliverance, the going forth, the coming out. Of course, we know this to be the great deliverance of the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt. We know this to be the introduction to the great Moshe, Moses, the great prophet of the Jewish people, the great patriarch there. You know Moses as the deliverer that God raises up to lead those people. And we'll look a little bit about that next week. We understand that the book of Exodus has one central theme. The theme of the book of Exodus is the theme of redemption, the purchasing of our redemption, the setting free, the cleansing. We know it to be seen in the physical aspect of the nation of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, that being their deliverance. But it's also a type of the deliverance that I have as a human from the deliverance of sin. And just like Moses was used of God to lead the people out of the nation of Egypt, Jesus Christ has led me out of the bondage of my sin. And so the whole book is centered upon the theme of redemption. We've talked about chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, being the key to the book. And in those verses, as we looked at last week, there were seven promises of redemption and seven things that God said He would do. He said, I am the Lord, I will, I will, I will. Seven times He makes a statement of I will. And He finishes verse 8 again with I am the Lord. We talked about that the nation of Israel was redeemed for a purpose. They were not redeemed just to be a people unto themselves. They were not redeemed to out of the nation of Israel to fend for themselves or provide for themselves or to create a state or to create a colony. They were not redeemed to be an island. They were delivered and they were redeemed to be the people of God. There was no merit in the choice to redeem them. There was nothing good about the nation of Israel that captivated the eye of God. It was simply the heart of God that chose to redeem those precious people. And as I look at my own life, living in the year 2007, as I look at myself, a Gentile, as a redeemed member of the church, the bride of Christ. Of course, those Jewish people today that place their faith in the Lord Jesus are also incorporated into that. And so here I am in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by Him. And He has redeemed me from my sin, not to leave me flailing or faltering in the world, but I have been redeemed for a purpose. The nation of Israel was redeemed out of Egypt so that they could show the world who the true God was. All those nations back then had a god. Egypt had numerous gods. Matter of fact, when we get to the 10 plagues, most of the plagues were in direct defiance to a god that they worshipped. They worshipped the god of the frogs and of lice, and they worshipped the god of cleanliness, and they worshipped the god of fertility. And so the plagues come against their gods, and the nation of Israel was to be a people unto God, and God would be God unto them, and they were to go forward and spread through the land of Canaan, revealing the marvelous, powerful, wonderful God that redeemed them out of the nation of Egypt. By the way, that's our purpose today as a Christian. We have been redeemed from the bondage of our sin. We have been redeemed from the guilt of our sin. Hallelujah. Praise God. We've been redeemed from the penalty of our sin. And we have been redeemed now for a purpose. And God did not just save you and then forsake you. Matter of fact, he promised by saying, I would never leave thee nor forsake thee. And God's people said, amen to that. And so I've been redeemed for a purpose. And the purpose of my redemption is for the glory of God, but it's also for the relational part for me to God. And so I've been redeemed to relate. Well, how do I relate to God? I relate to him in worship. Those that worship God will worship God in spirit and in truth. And I cannot worship God truly unless I've been born again. You say, well, preacher, anybody could just come to church today and worship. No, not biblically. According to American Christianity, we can do that. But biblical Christianity says if you're going to worship God, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, if I'm going to worship God, then my spirit must be alive to communicate with God's spirit. That only happens when a man's been born again. And so I've been redeemed for a purpose. And the purpose is to relate to God's glory in worship, in praise, in service. I no longer own my life. My life was purchased at Golgotha. It was saved at the resurrection tomb. And I now belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so it's imperative that as a child of God, that not only do you understand that, but you submit and receive that teaching from the Word of God, because otherwise we will find ourselves like the nation of Israel. When God brought them out of the land of Egypt, it was just a short journey across the wilderness. And God brought them through the wilderness so they would not be distracted. All they would have would be God. But the nation of Israel, when they got into the wilderness and all they had was God, when times got hard, instead of turning to God, they began to murmur. They began to complain. They began to try to make their own way. And instead of relating to God, they began to reject him and said, we desire the garlic. How anybody could desire garlic is a mystery to me anyway. But they desired garlic and they desired leeks and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, sometimes in our Christian life, as God redeems us and he brings us through life, by the way, which will be of difficulty, it will be of difficulty. You see, God brought them through the wilderness where they could not care for themselves. And the heart of God was that they would turn to him. But instead of by faith turning to him, they rejected that. So God brings you and I through life, and there's difficulties, and there's hardships, and God desires for us to turn to him and relate to him and worship him because we've been redeemed. But sometimes we don't understand that, and we think ourselves to be as unto us. And so we try to relate, and we try to organize, and we try to live our lives as we see fit, and we miss out on the supernatural purpose of redemption. I was redeemed to relate to God. And the nation of Israel was delivered so they could relate to God. And so the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 1 gave us the introduction to the book of Exodus, how the nation of Israel came into Egypt. We understand now that Joseph has died. We understand now that that whole generation has passed. We understand that God used Joseph in the caring for God's people. But now the children are there and they're left without their mediator. They're left without their protector. They're left without Joseph, who had the respect of kings and the authority of the king. And Joseph has died and the generation has died. And there they sit. Yet they're increasing, verse number 7, abundantly. And they're multiplying. And they're waxed exceedingly mighty. And the land is beginning to fill with them. And the first chapter of Exodus, from verses 8 to verses 22, if you read that and you study that, a battle is exploding before us. You say, Pastor, there's a battle there, but I see hardship brought to the nation of Israel, and I see all of that, but I don't see a battle. Oh, there's a battle, my friend. If you would look at verse number 8, it really is a battle of kings. And that's my message title today, a battle of kings. In verse number 8, we find, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And if you were to read the rest of the chapter, you will not find the word king. But my friend, there is one king who's been king from all of eternity. There is one king you will never put the word new in front of because he is eternal. There is one king that the heavens declare. We call him the King of Glory. And so in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, you have the King of Egypt versus the King of Glory. It is a magnificent battle. It is a battle of intensity. It is a battle where the lines have been drawn, the plans have been made, the battle cries have been chosen, and the spoil is up for grabs. And all of this is tucked neatly away in the first chapter of the book of Exodus. And so I want to speak to you today on the subject of battle of kings. And the King of Egypt is personified here, but he really is motivated by Satan himself. And in Exodus chapter 1, Satan has launched an attack against the King of Glory and against the redemption of God's people, the nation of Israel. And so I want to introduce you to this battle, but I also want you to know something else. There is a battle that goes on today for the redemption of God's people. And I'll get into that in just a little bit. Let me show you the battle lines that have been drawn in this fierce war. If you were to look at verse number 6, it says, "And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." Here is opportunity. Here is the stage of the battle. And mark it down. The whole book is themed is redemption. So the battle lines that have been drawn are battle lines drawn over redemption. The redeeming physically of the nation of Israel, and yet in the future, the redeeming of me from my sin. You see, Satan understood something. Satan understood that if he could stop the deliverance of the nation of Israel, and he could annihilate the birth of their babies, he not only could stop the deliverance of them physically, but he could prohibit the deliverance of you and I from our sin. And so a battle takes place. Let me show you. Hold your hand in Exodus chapter 1. Go to Genesis chapter 3. And let me show you the battle lines here. This is marvelous. It will be a blessing to you. You will go out of here understanding chapter 1 of the book of Exodus. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, you find the gospel mentioned. You say, "Pastor, I didn't think the gospel was mentioned in the Old Testament." Sure it is. The first time the gospel is ever mentioned, it is mentioned here in the 15th verse of Genesis chapter number 3. We understand this to be after the fall. Bible says, God says, "And I will put enmity between thee," speaking up to the serpent, actually speaking to the enemy, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed," speaking of the Lord Jesus. We know that seed comes from the man, but in the Lord Jesus, he was of the seed of the woman. "It shall bruise thy head," which is speaking of the destruction of Satan, which is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And "thou shalt bruise his heel," which is speaking of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. You see, my friend, from the beginning of old, the objective of the King of Glory has been to redeem mankind. And God's people said, amen. Okay? When sin introduced, God came to the garden and God said, "I want you to know that sin has now come, but there's coming a day when the seed of woman will give forward to my son, the Savior of the world. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. But I want you to know the gospel is coming." And that has been the objective of the King of Glory ever since. And he moves on to work his plan. Go to chapter 15 of Genesis, holding your hand in Exodus chapter 1. If you can, in Genesis 3, because we're coming back to that in just a second. In Genesis chapter 15, if you look at verses 13 and 14, here now becomes the hotbed. You thought Iraq was a hotbed. You thought the Temple Mount could cause World War III. Well, let me show you what caused the Battle of the Ages. Look at verse 13. "And he," that's God, "said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." This is Egypt. This is Moses' days. "And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. So in Genesis chapter 3, God himself establishes the gospel. God himself establishes redemption. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises to Abraham, after 400 years, redemption will take place. God's beginning to move along those lines. God's beginning to keep his word. By the way, God always keeps his word. Amen. What a marvelous thought. But there's something that you may not understand, and something you may not know, and frankly, it may be something that you don't disagree with. But I'm going to show it to you and prove it to you from the Bible. In Genesis chapter number 3, you will find that not only does God know God's word, and not only do we know God's word, but Satan himself knows God's word. You see, Satan knows the Bible. Satan knows the Bible is true. By the way, Satan probably knows more Bible than most Christians today. Get this. I'll prove it to you. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And then he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. How did he know God said that? Because he heard God say it. You say, what are you saying, Pastor? I'm telling you that Satan knows the word of God. Now watch, because it's imperative that you understand that the battle line has been drawn. God said, I promise you a redeemer, and he will come from my people. He will come out of the land of Egypt. He will come to the tribe of Judah. There is going to be a redeemer. And in 400 years, I'm going to redeem the nation of Israel out of that land that they're a stranger in. I'm going to lift them from their burdens. They're going to come out of their wealthy, and I'm going to begin the process of bringing in the nation of Israel and the Messiah down the road. Satan understood that. Satan knew that when Joseph died, he counted the years. And so Satan now in Exodus chapter 1 comes in with a fierce attack and draws a battle line, and he says, I'm going to thwart redemption's plan. Let me show you Satan's objective ever from the beginning. Would you just listen? Satan said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan's battle plan from the very, very beginning, or his line of demarcation, has been to usurp God, thwart redemption's plan, and to be God himself. Now watch. Here's the nation of Israel. God is preparing to keep his word. Satan understands that. And here he comes with fierceness in creating the battle, a battle of kings. That's Exodus chapter number 1, trying to prevent redemption. By the way, if you're here today and you're not saved, there's still a battle going on to try to prevent your redemption. I hope you listen today that God would speak to your heart. Those are the battle lines. They're drawn over redemption. God promised it. God's working toward it. Satan understood it. And Satan's trying to thwart it. And so you come to the battle plans of verse number 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. All right, that's their desire, to get rid of them. Look at verse number 11. Here's their plan. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasured cities, Pithom and Ramses. Look at verse number 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Satan develops a plan. And he's like a good general, much like our generals in America today. And they establish a good battle plan, and they've got their troops aligned. And Satan begins to position his troops, and he starts with rigor, and he starts with hardship, hoping the nation of Israel would quit upon God. By the way, a lot of times the reason most of God's people quit on God is because it's hard. We quit during hard times. And so he begins to align these and he puts together a plan. And I want you to know his plan has a strength and his plan has a folly. A strength and a folly. Would you look at the plan of the king of Egypt and see its strength? It's found in verse number 10. Come on, let us deal, how, church? Wisely. The strength of the king of Egypt's plan was in his wisdom. You see, what you've got to understand is there was nobody on earth as wise as the Egyptians. I mean, they gave to us the pyramids. They gave to us all kinds of things that have come forth. The wisdom that came out of the land of Egypt was unheard of. It was unparalleled. It was not ever conquered or associated. It was great, great wisdom. And so the king of Egypt sits down and puts his battle plan together. And the strength of his plan is, we're smarter than they are. It's a tremendously strong plan. Tremendously strong. But it's also tremendously weak, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, number 1, verses 19 and 20, we're told that the wisdom of God puts to foolishness the wisdom of men. Now watch this develop and let this challenge your own heart. I promised myself I would slow down and be real slow today, even if I didn't finish. King of Egypt's plan was supported by his wisdom. It was a plan of annihilation. It was a custom fit plan. It had everything lining up and it should have worked. But it had one folly. And the folly of the plan is, forgot about God. He forgot about God. Now listen to this. You see the reasoning of a king who forgot to take God into his calculation. You see, an unsaved man can take his mind and he can set himself to order. And you can set your reasoning. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you can reason all you want how you're going to get to heaven on your own goodness. And you can reason all you want how God has mistreated you. And mankind can reason and plan all they want. But when you introduce God into the thoughts of mankind, it absolutely disarms their reasoning. It absolutely brings them to a position of not. It makes them fall to the ground and they cannot stand on their own. Because if you eliminate God, you have eliminated truth. And so here's the king of Egypt. He's got this marvelous plan. Its strength is his wisdom, but he forgot about God. See, Pharaoh was tremendously smart. He could accurately display what was going on. He saw the people multiplying. He saw the problems of the falling out of war. He could see them joining with the enemy. He could see all these circumstances, and he could put them into scale, but he never one time thought about God. Now, Christian, let me ask you a question. Sometimes we allow our reasonings to go that way, don't we? Sometimes we need to stop and think, is God involved? Sometimes, as a believer, we allow our minds to be influenced by reasoning and calculations, which depend on society for truth or depend upon our own reasoning. And we form a plan and we've got a plan structured and it's a plan for accomplishment, but it's a plan that's void of our God. And everything sounds great until God is introduced. What would some of those plans sound like? Well, so for sometimes it's a plan of how to have somebody else's wife. How to have some kind of joy. We sit there and we can make plans and we can do all those. But when God is introduced to our plans, the reasoning falls to ground. He stands as truth. And we find ourselves sometimes acting like the king of Pharaoh, where we don't incorporate God into our thoughts. I wonder today, is God in your plans? You know, sometimes Pharaoh, he couldn't understand that he was doing all of this and yet people were multiplying. He thought evil was against him. And let me help us with something here. A lot of times things happen to God's people. A roadblock comes up. A hard time comes up. A prevention to what we desire. Maybe a kink in our plan. And immediately we are so quick to think that Satan is bothering us. Anyway, that's our first thought. We just assume that we're in the position of right and that we know what God wants. And so when something comes up, we think it's Satan because we're on the right track. My friend, when something like that comes up, the first thing we ought to do is consider God. Yes, we should. We should consider God. God, are you satisfied with my plan? God, are you satisfied with the direction I'm going? God, did I incorporate you in this? God, did I trust you in this? Or did I just make my plan and go forward and forget about God? You see, be careful not to think that Satan is always the inhibitor. God will stand in the way sometimes to our plans. And so the king of Egypt draws a battle plan, and his plan is strong in his own wisdom, but it's folly in that he forgot God. Look at the king of glory's battle plan, if you would find verse number 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Insane. Unbelievable. The more they put hardship on them, the more they grew. The more that they tried to make them serve with rigor, the more they grew. The more they tried to grieve them, they grieved the nation of Egypt. They absolutely, everything they threw at them, reflected and bounced back toward them. And the nation of Israel stood there in a position of growth. See, the battle plan for the king of Egypt was to annihilate them. It was a wise plan in his strength. But the battle plan of the king of glory is simply this: God will keep God's word. God's people said amen to that. My friend, God needs no other battle plan than the battle plan of his word. Because once the word of God is spoken, God is bound to it. God said in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Abraham, kings will come forth. Abraham, the whole world is going to be blessed. You're going to be wealthy. Messiah will come through. That is my promise. You come over here to the book of Exodus, and God begins to keep his word. He's not distracted. He's not discomfited because Joseph is dead. He hasn't lost his touch. His battle plan is simply to keep his word. By the way, you can trust the battle plan of God in keeping his word. When you get in a situation in your life, stand on the word of God. Pastor, what do I do? I'm in this situation. Find the word of God. Pastor, what do you advise? Submit to the word of God. Pastor, can I do something? Stand on the word of God. It's the battle plan of heaven. It is victorious. Amen. I'll amen that. It's good preaching. What a sad mistake that the king of Egypt set himself up to come against God. The king of Egypt should have sought to stem with his puny hand the ocean tide as to hold back God's blessing on the nation of Israel. He could have went down to the ocean and took his hands, and he could have just made a cup of water and tried to throw the ocean back in. That's about as ridiculous as it was as to try to keep God from keeping his word. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Oh, the sweet rest to the heart that in the midst of all chaos rest upon the word of God. Reference to the king of Egypt. You could say that he greatly erred. He knew not the promise of God. He knew not that God had already promised the deliverance of his people. The wildest mistake anybody can make is to act without taking God into accountability. Let me talk to some single people here. You better marry who God leads you to marry. Don't exclude God from your marriage. Don't exclude God from the person you're going to marry. People walk in my office day after day after day. You make sure God's in your plans. Let me talk to those that are looking for a job. You make sure God's in your plans for the job you're looking for. Let me talk to those of you who are thinking about coming out of South Florida because the grass is greener in Georgia and there's no sin up there. You better make sure God leads you. I'm going to take my shoes off and be as kind as I can. It's cheaper up there, God. You better find it in the book before you sell your home and move. Say, you want us just to stay here. I want you to be in God's will. And well, we can't stay down here because all everybody's coming in and we can't pay our taxes and we can't pay our insurance and we're going to go crazy. Could I give you one solution that's better than signing a petition? Take God into account. Take God into account. We rip our families from a church. We rip our families and we move just because we can afford it. My friend, my God owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Say, I don't like that, preacher. That makes me angry. I get paid to make you angry today. That's good preaching. And you know what? Please don't move if you don't have a good Bible preaching church. Say, Pastor, do you really believe that? I do. King of Egypt could have just tried to keep the ocean from getting on the sand as opposed to keep God from keeping his word. What a privilege to have the will of God and to find it and to let God lead me. How ludicrous it is to organize my life and forget about the King of Glory. I know that's hard, but you need to hear that. Battle cry. Here's the battle cry. Look at verses 9 and 10. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. The battle cry of the king of Egypt was a battle cry of fear and unbelief. But the battle cry of the King of Glory is the battle cry of faith found in verses 15 to 19. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. By the way, these ladies weren't Hebrew, they were Egyptian. Of which the name of the one was Shaphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew woman, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Remember the Alamo. Remember the Arizona. We remember the battle cries that have moved this nation to great victory. Well, the battle cry of redemption, church, is faith. And the battle cry for the king of Egypt was fear. And he was filled with fear and filled with unbelief. And over here you got two little Hebrew midwives who actually are not even Hebrew. And their hearts filled with faith. And they said, we will not sin against our God, but we will go forward in faith. Faith knows of a surety that there's one behind the scenes whom the world sees not nor regards. But they can say, it is well with my soul. Unbelief. Listen to this. Unbelief rather looks at the enemy's efforts to countervail than at God's power to accomplish. We get so captivated by that in our Christianity. Now listen, here comes Satan attacking the King of Glory. And I'm sure the nation of Israel could have looked and said, well, look what he's doing to counteract God. Look what he's doing. Look what he's doing. And sometimes we get so involved with what the enemy's doing in our life that we forget about God's power in our lives. And we see only the black clouds and we never see the sun that pierces through the cloud and shines glory. You see, faith fixes his eye on God. It attains victory. It attains abiding peace. It rests in the faithfulness of God. It doesn't rest on human affairs or earthly influences, but on the immovable rock of God's eternal word. That's what faith does. That's our battle cry. That's what we've been redeemed. They were redeemed and delivered out of the nation of Israel to go with God by faith. You and I have been redeemed out of our sin to go with God by faith. He said, you're saved by faith, and we walk by faith, and we walk not by sight, and faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so the battle cry of the church today should not be fear and unbelief. It should be faith in God. God's people said, amen. You're over that little wound I gave you earlier. Smile a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we look not at the things which are seen or temporal, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, which the things are not seen are eternal. Listen to what the psalmist said. He said, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Take these Hebrew women. These are godly women. They look all around and they see temporal things. They see the king of Pharaoh. They see the hardness of him. They see the bricks. They see the torture. They see the rigor. And all they can see those temporal things, but they also see by faith. And they see these people that are being beaten down and these people that are being depressed as being the very people of God, as being the promised redeemer one to them. And by faith, they see what's not there. but it's there by the Word of God. That's what faith is in our lives. Faith looks at all this temporal things and says, I know it's black, but I know in whom I have believed, that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Faith says, if you set it in the book, I'm standing on it. And the battle cry for redemption is faith, my friend. It's not fear. And they go forward in that. Faith sees truth in God's word. Faith brings the heart into the power of the divine and the unseen. And so there are those Hebrew midwives going by faith, fearing God, and they're in this battle of the kings, and the lines have been drawn. It's the redemption of God's people. Satan's trying to thwart that. The plan is there of annihilation, strong in its wisdom, but it forgot about God. And God's battle plan is simply the keeping of his word. The battle cry is faith, not fear. And let me show you the battle spoils, and we'll go home. Now watch this. Look at verses 18. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he said unto them, why have you done this thing? Why didn't you kill them and have saved the men children alive? The midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively. All you women that are going to have birth, there's a verse for you. Enjoy that this afternoon as you think about that. All right? And are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. What is he saying? He was saying, were they lying? No. They just delayed, and the women were able to have their children because they feared God. And therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, ye shall cast in the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. I want you to understand when it comes to the spoil of battle, and there is spoil in battle. In the king of Egypt, for Pharaoh, there was no satisfaction. His will was not accomplished. We go into Exodus chapter 2, and they are on the hunt. He has to enlist all of his people to kill the babies. There's no satisfaction and no spoil to the way of fear and unbelief. Let me say something about that. To the redeemed, you will never be satisfied if you live your life in fear to the negation of what God's word says. If I fear God, I don't need to fear what man does unto me. And so I've been redeemed to relate to God, not to reject him and base my life on fear, but to trust his word. You say, well, Pastor, there doesn't seem to be any spoil in that. I look around and everything, there just doesn't seem to be any spoil. Well, let me show you a grand spoil. It's a great truth. And look what God did for these Hebrew midwives in verse number 21. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them, say it, church, houses. Well, what's the big deal, Pastor? He just made them houses. Pharaoh could have made them houses. Yeah, Pharaoh could have made them houses. If they would have killed in fear of Pharaoh and rejection of faith, if they would have killed those children, Pharaoh would have made them houses. They'd be mansions. But the word house there doesn't mean brick and mortar. What God did for them was not build them a house. Now listen, get this, because you'll go home out of here, change your life. God didn't give them brick and mortar. God gave them sons and daughters. Pastor? Yeah, now watch. This is great. King of Egypt said, if you'll go in fear and reject God, I can build you a house. God said, the way of faith has great spoil. And God didn't build them brick and mortar. God took conception and he took the seed of man and the fertility of the woman. And in the womb, he gave them children. Why is that so important, Pastor? Because it was a supernatural undertaking. And that's what faith does. Faith has supernatural spoil to it. Faith doesn't just give me brick and mortar. Faith gives me the power of God. And so those Hebrew midwives, they just didn't get a house. They birthed children through their womb. Only God could do that. And so as I think about my life, and I think about the nation of Israel, and we have been redeemed from our sin, redeemed to relate to God, the battle lines that were drawn, the battle plans were come, God has kept his word, I've been redeemed, and the cry is faith, and the spoil is faith is the victory that does what? Overcomes the world. Well, Pastor, my Christian life is not miraculous. Oh,
then it's probably not by faith. Now, let me help you. Help. Listen, if you can write down the accomplishments of your life and you can explain them away, then where is God? What do you mean? I mean, as a child of God, I ought to be able to sit down and look over my life and say, there wasn't no way until love found a way. I don't explain how this happened. God did that for me. I remember the time when I was so torn whether I was going to obey God or disobey God. I remember the time if I was going to go by faith. Pastor, there was no way out. And I look back on those years and I see, my God, here we are. We stand in great victory. That is the spoil of faith. Now, if the church would receive the spoil of faith, we'd go out of here on fire, wouldn't we? Oh, I want the spoil of faith in my life. I want for the reward of trusting God just to be immeasurable. That's why I was redeemed. So God could be my God. I could be his child. And I could go by faith. And he could reward me from his resources. Very, very, very the light of our heart. Amen. Amen. See, it was a battle, a kingly battle. Satan tried to thwart redemption's plan, and God said, no. Back over there in Genesis, Satan, you know, when you read those verses, I promised it to him. I'll keep my word. Man, that's great. Heads bowed, eyes closed, if you would. Would you stand, please? We'll have our invitation. Heavenly Father, God, there was a battle of kings. Redemption was under attack. The gates of hell moved against redemption's plan. Hallelujah. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You thwarted the enemy's plan simply by your word. And I stand today redeemed. I stand today saved from my sin. I stand today as a victor of that great battle. And may my battle cry be the way of faith. And may that spoil that comes to me come by faith as I go and serve the Lord. And I desire that for God's people today. I desire for God's people to know the spoil of faith, not the meagerness of fear and unbelief, but to simply know what God wants and to go by faith, stand on the word of God, and watch you do what only you can do in our lives. God, there may be somebody here today, they're not saved. There is a battle right now for their soul. Satan and all of hell is coming against their heart and their mind to distract them. They need to be saved. Jesus has died, he's buried, he's resurrected. Salvation is ready for them. Satan has come against them. God, I pray that the battle would not rage, but the victor would reign in their heart. That would be Jesus Christ. I pray for those people who need to be saved that they would come forward today. Simply take me by the hand and say, Pastor, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved today. God, I pray for God's people as they have opportunity to come. They would take up the battle cry of faith. Know the victory of that spoil. Maybe somebody that knows you today has an opportunity to go by faith and they want to come and pray. Meet their need now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.